child holy or good, they would continue to sin and do bad things. And so the church said, well, we got to overcome that. And so sinners could overcome their sin through acts of penance. And one of the acts of penance were these indulgences. They were payments to the church that would put someone back in right standing before God. A moment ago, as we shared the offering basket, we say things like this, that giving does not give you grace. Giving money does not give you grace. One of my grandparents was a devout member of a church, and they had a loved one who died, and their loved one who died, and this was probably 100 years ago or so, but their loved one who died, the church came to minister to them and say, if you want to receive and you want to see them in heaven someday, if you want to see them receive eternal life, there is a donation you could give to the church, and that will help them get there. Now, they didn't have any money, so for them, that was something that turned them off to the church, and later God used to bring them to faith in Christ. But that was something that has a long history, and it was true back in Luther's day. In fact, this whole indulgences thing became such a big deal. The church had a bank to care for the money receiving the indulgences. So it'd be kind of like Cross Point Bank. You know, we've got our own bank and our own treasure just to handle the money that was coming in from these indulgences. These is also extended to those who had passed on. This a man named Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, preached these words. You should know whoever has confessed and is contrite and puts alms in the box as his confessor counsels him will have all of his sins forgiven. So why are you standing about idly? Run, all of you, for the salvation of your souls. Do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and other people screaming and saying, have pity on me, have pity on me. We are suffering severe punishments and pain from which you could rescue us. So that was the picture of the church in Luther's day. Now, Luther was not the only one opposing these voices. There were many others that preceded him, such as John Wycliffe and his contemporaries of John Calvin in Geneva. There were many other reformers who became deeply concerned about the condition of the church. And as you think about what is often called Reformation Day, these ideas of five statements that you may have read or seen. And these five statements, I think, are very biblical statements. The first one is sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Randy Alcorn comments on this, that scripture alone speaks authoritatively, and it speaks to all believers, independently of church leaders and councils, human interpreters, and so-called spokesmen for God. So this morning, what we're going to hold up and what we hold up as a church is the scripture. We don't have another doctrine or another authoritative doctrinal book that we go to. We go to God's word because God's word is where our doctrine and teaching come from. Secondly, sola gratia, or grace alone. It is only for the unmerited favor of God that Christ went to the cross and paid the price of man's salvation. Man is by nature depraved. He has no virtue that commends him to God. Therefore, God's grace to him is truly undeserved and amazing. God's grace alone has the power to draw people to himself. As you think about, why could I be saved? And even this morning, we sit in this room, and maybe you think, well, I'm not good enough. I've not done enough to merit salvation. And the reformers brought this idea back that is found in Scripture, that it's only by the unmerited favor of God. In other words, we agree. We don't deserve salvation, but by God's favor, we can be saved. Well, how is this salvation received? It's received by faith alone. Only total righteousness is acceptable to God, and that is found in Christ, not us. Man can only accept Christ's work by placing his trust in him, and man is justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, not by any of his own works. Jonathan Edwards said this, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." As we approach Christ, we contribute nothing to our salvation. It's Jesus paid it all. Which brings us to Christ alone. Salvation is accomplished by Christ alone and mediated by Christ alone. Not by angels or saints or relics or sacraments or priests or teachers or churches or anyone else. Christ alone was the perfect Savior, and He alone is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. So today as we pray to Christ. As we sing about Christ. And as we talk, we think that, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's the result of all this? The result of all this is to God alone be the glory. God should be thanked and praised and given full credit for His sovereign grace and spiritual and physical provision. Theology should be God-centered, not man-centered. So at the end of the day, Crosspoint isn't about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. We want to grow like Christ. We want to know Christ. We want to make Christ known. We want to bring Him glory in our work, in our homes, in our play. He, not we, should be the center of all things. So this thinking about the gospel that over time became true of Luther and the Reformers was something that was at the center of life. And Luther said the thing that drove him or felt was the foundation was the statement of faith alone. Number three, faith alone. This became the foundation of his life, the idea of being justified by faith. That word justified means to be made right with God, to be declared righteous. How could you or I be declared righteous when we're not? Maybe you've thought through that before. How can God say, I'm righteous when I'm not righteous? In fact, I'm often filled with sin. Listen to his experience as he chronicled this. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust, my situation was that, though an impeccable monk, in other words, he was a very devout monk who did all sorts of good deeds, he said, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that any of my merit would assuage him. In other words, he said, I felt like there was nothing I could do that would make God happy. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what it meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. So you can see why Paul would be pretty excited about faith, or Luther would be excited about faith as he read about Paul's understanding of being justified by faith. And this morning, as we think about what does it mean to be declared righteous by God, how can we as sinners be made right in right relationship with God, we are drawn to the example of Abraham, because Abraham's life was a life of faith. And you wonder, well, where do you get that from? And I want you to look at a text in the New Testament to help us understand Genesis better. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, which is a very famous text in the Bible, but it really sets the foundation for us as we begin our study, re-begin our study in the book of Genesis. In chapter 11, verse number 17, we read about faith, the faith of Abraham. We know that in verse 17, we read about the account with Isaac, but even before Isaac, back in verse number 8, we kind of read a summary of his story. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Abraham is held up for us as an example of biblical faith. As we think of the statements of Luther, who said, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. We need to understand, if it's really important like that, we need to understand what faith really is. If you were to ask somebody, do you have faith? Pretty much everybody would say, yeah, I've got faith. I got faith in something. I think there was one gentleman last night who Jared was talking to, and he was handing out some invitation to church, and the guy said, well, I don't need that. I'm an atheist. And at first Jared thought he, you know, because everyone's dressed up, he thought he meant he's coming as an atheist tonight. And like, well, what do you normally dress up in? And then he realized, no, he's not talking about, here's what I'm dressed up as. But you get my point is, everybody, though, has faith in something. Whether it be maybe somebody has faith in themselves that, hey, I can handle life. I'm a very capable person. I'm able to fix. And I think that's kind of where most Americans are at, even if we're culturally Christian. I go to church, I believe there's a God, but really, deep down, my faith is in myself, that I can handle life's problems. I'm strong, I'm wise, I'm smart, I'm articulate, I can handle what I'm going through. But as we look at the life of Abraham, we're going to see a man who probably was very capable, who was very accomplished, in fact, was very wealthy. But he realized that his confidence could not be in himself. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Genesis. And we're going to re-enter Genesis chapter 11. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been there. So I'm going to take about 2 minutes and just retrace our steps so you can be reminded of where we've been and where we're going in the weeks ahead. So we have some reoccurring themes in the book of Genesis. First of all of God's creation brings a blessing. We saw Genesis chapter 1 through 3, the creation account. And God said everything that he made was good. And the blessing that God's creation is. We also see that evil results in more evil and brings more serious consequences. In Genesis chapter 3, the fall occurred. Adam and Eve rejected God and disobeyed God, and because of their rejection and disobedience, they began to die. Not only did their relationship with God, was that affected, they hid in the garden, afraid of him, but also since that day, every single human is shared in the same situation, characterized by spiritual death. We might wonder, why is there the evil in our world today? Why is there the sickness that so many have, whether it be old or young? Why are there broken relationships? Why do these things happen? And the scripture tells us that sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We can look back to the Garden of Eden and see the effects of their sin, and it's affected everybody. It's affected us here this morning. But also, obedience brings blessing. There are examples of people who obeyed and trusted God, and there's great blessing. And lastly, man's work was to act as God's representative in caring for his creation. Adam and Eve were given a job. They were to represent God in this earth and so of all of God's creation. So as we look at these themes of the book, we're brought to this big purpose. Remember the audience of Genesis. Who are they? Well, initially, the immediate audience was the nation of Israel. It's the first book of the Pentateuch. At this time of the writing of the Pentateuch, they're in the wilderness. They're in the desert. You know, imagine you're south of Tucson. You're between Tucson and Mexico. maybe not as hot, but a similar desolate place. Not a place you want to go hang out for long periods of time. And that's where the nation of Israel was. They're wandering in the desert. They've not received the land that God told them they would receive. They've got lots of people. There's a million people there, but there's no beautiful land that God had promised to Abraham. And at this point, for some of them, their patience is wearing very thin. In fact, they're talking insurrection. Let's get rid of Moses. He's not been a good leader. He's led us into the desert. Let's go back to Egypt. And even though in Egypt we were slaves, at least we had plenty of food. It stunk there, but it's better than this. We're going to die out here. So that's kind of their attitude at the time. And so as you think about what is God trying to tell his people, he's trying to remind them of who they are. Who are you? What's your story? Where have you been? And this morning, I want to tell you and remind you of your story. If you're a believer today, your story is you're a child of God. If you're a follower of Christ, you've been chosen by him to represent him in our world. You're beloved in his sight. Maybe you're still discovering who is God. And I want you to know that the God who made the heaven and the earth, the God who made you and all things, is calling people to follow him. And the example of Abraham can be a great example and encouragement to your soul. So as we look at Abraham's story in Genesis 11, we pick up right after the Tower of Babel. So let's read these verses just so you can see what's happening. And then we'll make a few statements about it, an application, as we think about what does it mean to live a life of faith. Verse number 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. We'll pause there, and next week we'll get into a little bit more of the details of this promise and the covenant relationship that God had with Abram. What I want to draw your attention to initially is Abram's life. If you look at Abram's story, who is he? We first of all see that Abram lives with his family, having experienced the typical sadnesses of home life. We just see this in these few words, but they're powerful words. Look at verse 27 down to verse 30. We have his family. So you got Terah, and Terah's Abram's father, and Nahor's father, and Haran. So he's got two brothers. He's got Nahor and Haran. Haran's got a son named Lot. So Lot's dad, Abram's brother, dies. The first thing we notice is that that's sad, that his dad is still alive, but his son has died. Abram's brother's died. For those of you in the room who've maybe known someone or experienced that in your own life, the loss, the premature loss of a child, that's devastating. That sticks with you for a long time. And this was the reality that Abram's family dealt with. Terah lost his son before the dad died. Not only do we see that in his life, but we also see Abram's situation. So Abram and Nahor have taken wives. Nahor's wife has kids, but Abram's wife does not have kids. And kids are desired here. They want them, but they're not able to have a child. This was even more significant in this culture. As significant as it is today, and it's very significant for any couple who are unable to have children. But in this day, their reputation and the respect of people was often tied to having children. And so it was almost seen as, hey, God's against you. That's why you don't have children. The gods are not favoring you. So Abram and Sarah are having this life experience while this is all going on. So then we notice that Terah and his family, they move. Now we're not told why, but they move. Verse number 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai's daughter-in-law. So everybody goes and they move from Ur of the Chaldeans to go in the land of Canaan. Now there's question as to where exactly Ur of the Chaldeans is. There was some excavation that was done in southern Mesopotamia that some believe that was Ur. Others have reasons to say, no, that's too far of a way to travel to get to that. But regardless, they lived in an area and they moved to another area, which is in the land of Turkey. So modern-day Turkey is where this place of Haran is at. And this location was a location where there was a lot of resources. There was water. There was trade. So it was kind of a commercial spot where a lot was happening. It was like the place where people go, and kind of similar to places where people go today. They want to move today where there's jobs and there's commercial enterprises. That's where Abram ends up. So they go there, they settle there, and then eventually his dad dies there. Now look at verse number 1. We read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred. So God calls Abram for a divine purpose. Now at first glance, we might say, oh, that's interesting. The author is very matter-of-fact with it. He says, just go. I want you to get up and go. But if you peel down a little farther here, I think all of us would be greatly impacted by that kind of call of God. If God came and told you, I want you to leave your family, you're like, well, we're in Phoenix, and none of our family lives here. That's true for a lot of Phoenicians, isn't it, right? But we do have the reality, we're able to get back to our family quickly if we need to. We can be on the phone, we fly back, we have Christmas together, we have holidays together. Eventually your parents might locate here, who knows? The realities are we are still able to be connected to our family. But in this day, there is no cell phone, right? There's no email. There's no texting. There's no airplane rides. When you moved, you moved. And you probably weren't going back, especially a great distance, right? You're relocating. In fact, he tells them, I want you to leave your country and leave your kindred and leave your father's house. I want you to move away from all those things. I want you to step away from it. Leave your family. Leave your people. In fact, this father's household that's mentioned here, your father's house, probably has an idea John Walton mentioned. This is probably referring to the inheritance that was passed from one generation to the next. He says, forgo all the resources that you have, all the future financial planning that your family has done for years. I want you to leave that aside for something else. So why is he telling him to do this? He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have on one side, Abram has known commodities. Think for a moment, what are your known commodities that you have? What's in your bank account? You would say, well, there's not much there. What's in your retirement? Okay, there's hopefully in 30 years there'll be something there. What are your talents? What are your abilities? What are your all the assets that you have as a person? All the things that you know. And on the other side, there's God coming to him to say, I want you to leave everything, leave your family, leave your house, leave everything you have, and I want you to choose this unknown. In fact, he says, I want you to go to a place that I will show you. Now, four and a half years ago, when we were making plans to move to Phoenix, we knew where we were going. We didn't necessarily know the house we were moving into. Beth trusted me to go find an apartment for us to live in for a few months. But we knew, okay, we know the community we're going to, but imagine being in a spot where you don't even know the place. God just says, I want you to trust that to me. That will be my department. You just leave everything you have, literally, to me. Leave everything you have and go and follow me to this unknown place. And on the other side of that, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to bless the world through you. Now, doesn't that sound a little outlandish? I'm going to bless the world through you? Well, what's Abram's spiritual background? Well, let's take a couple of peeks in Scripture that get a glimpse of his prior background before God comes to him. Go to Joshua 24:2. Joshua 24:2. Joshua 24:2. We read a little bit about his history. And verse number 2, we read about his dad, Terah. We read about Terah a moment ago. Joshua's giving the history of Israel a little bit. He says, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. So it appears that Joshua is laying out and saying, your spiritual history before I made Abraham great wasn't me. It was the gods of that land. He was just a guy like everybody else. And then I came and I changed him. I gave him a new God, the God of heaven and earth. I made his name great. So as we look at a little picture of faith here in our first foray into faith, and what I would say is imperfect faith, as we look at Abraham's story, we're not going to see a life of perfection. We're not going to see perfect faith. But we are going to see faith in a faithful God. Imperfect faith in a faithful God. And the first evidence of that in Abram's life is when God said to go, what does Abraham do? Verse number 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. He went as the Lord had told him. And humanly, we might wonder, why in the world would he go? Why would he go? Like, who are you, God? And I'm guessing there might have been all sorts of, have you ever had thoughts and things that I should go do this or that? But yet Abraham knew God spoke to him and went as the Lord had told him. As we look at this statement of just going, we don't see the word faith found here, but I want you to turn over a page to chapter 15. So just a page over, chapter 15 and verse number 6. And God comes and makes a covenant with Abraham. And verse number 6, we read this, said about Abram, and he, talking about Abram, believed the Lord, and he, talking about God, counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram heard what God said, and he believed God, and the obedience was evidence of the faith. So as we think about Abram here, Abram believed and obeyed God. Abram believed that God would do the things he promised. Secondly, Abram believed that God doing the acts he promised were of greater value than the current conditions he possessed or could potentially provide with his own hand. I'm going to say that again. Abram believed that God doing the acts he promised were of greater value than the current conditions Abram possessed or could potentially provide with his own hand. You see, Abram had stuff already, didn't he? He had a life, he had a family, he had things, he had a culture, he had a religion. But he believed that what God was saying and offering him was of greater value than what he had in his hand right now. So this morning, as we bring this to a practical application conclusion, as we think about what is biblical faith, first of all, it's believing what God has said to be true. So there's an intellectual aspect of, yeah, I believe what God has said. There are facts to know about God. And maybe you know those facts this morning, or maybe you don't. Maybe you're discovering what those facts are. There's an intellectual aspect of faith, but there's also something more. There's believing in the supreme value of what God has said to be true. And this gets into something called affection. There's a biblical word called repentance. That means changing of the mind. So it's a changing of the mind about yourself and about God. Biblical faith involves a changing of the mind about yourself and about God. You begin to believe that what God has said is true, but you also believe that what God is offering you is better. Now I want to quickly say that what God is offering us isn't the things often that people are telling us God is offering us, right? God's not offering us a life free of trouble. He's not offering that your bank account tomorrow is going to be so full you're not going to know what to do with the money because you have faith and because you've given money to some Christian ministry, okay? That's not Bible, biblical Christianity. But what God does offer us is he offers us eternal things that far outlast anything on this world. So the question is, will we look to God for blessing, or will we set ourselves up to get what we believe we deserve? If you just turn a page back to chapter 11, contrast Abraham now with the builders of Babel. In verse number 4 of chapter 11, we read these people have gathered in this place to build a city. Look at this. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What did they want? They didn't want what God wanted for them. They said, we're going to do everything we can to avoid doing what God has called us to do. And we believe if we collectively get together, by the mass of us getting together, we can stop the sovereign God. This last year, I helped coach a middle school football team. And I tell you what, middle school boys, I love them. I've got two in my house. But I tell you what, there are times, there are young men on this team who believe that if they collectively pooled their ignorance together, they could go against the coaches and kind of not really have to do the things they were supposed to do. There's safety in numbers, as it were. It's easy to pick out one guy, but if five of them aren't doing the stuff right, well, then we can stop, you know, this drill, or we don't have to practice our whatever it might be. The silliness of that example, but think of our own existence at times where our world believes that even though God has said something, that if there's enough of us, you've heard this before, we want to be on the right side of history, right? So there's enough people out there, we can turn and change what God has said to be true. The Tower of Babel people were focused on independence, and they were focused on narcissism. Look at that verse 4. It says, let us make a name for what? Ourselves. Contrast that with God's invitation to Abram. He said, Abram, give up your independence. Give up your family. Give up your freedom. And here's what I'm going to give you instead. I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a what? A blessing to the nations. See, it's not about us, but it's about God's will in accomplishing God's purposes. The Tower of Babel is a footnote in history. Abraham's faith is celebrated throughout the scripture as an example for God's people. So this morning, as we just have touched a little bit on faith, in Abraham's faith, and as Martin Luther would say, justification by faith, we read this about Abraham in James chapter 2, James 2 verse 22 and 23, this coming back to this call to be justified by faith. We read, "You shall see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." You see, even before Abraham loaded up the U-Haul wagons, the camels, whatever, the donkeys, whatever he had, before he said, "Hey, everybody, let's get going, let's put the tents up, let's get the livestock, let's go, and we don't know where we're going exactly, but somewhere down I-10 we're going to go, and we're going to get there, and God tells us," right? Before he did that, he believed what God had said about himself, and he believed that what God was offering him was greater than anything he could do in his own hand. As we fast forward to an application for us today, I would remind us of this idea of biblical faith. We think of our need for salvation and rescue, and we're reminded of a few things. We're reminded that God is holy, that we have a holy God. We stand before a holy God. We're reminded of our condition as sinners. Just as Abram was a sinner and needed to be declared righteous even though he wasn't, so you and I need to be declared righteous because we deserve God's punishment for sin. But we need to be made right with God before we can enter into relationship with God. There's something that has to fundamentally change with us before we can have this relationship with God. The scripture tells us that in order to accomplish this, Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. And Jesus only can make sinners right with God through faith in him. This morning, as we've just begun to consider what biblical faith looks like, I want you to know that what God offers through Jesus Christ is so much greater than anything you could accomplish on your own. What God did through Jesus Christ was absolute perfection, right? God in the flesh, who lived sinlessly. He never failed. And perhaps this morning your thoughts are, "I hope I can get God to accept me if I do enough things right." Maybe as you go off to work tomorrow morning, your heart will be pricked by a conversation you had with somebody else, and you're like, "Okay, I'm gonna make this right. I'll do better next time." We've all had those kinds of thoughts. I'll make up for it in some way. But the reality is, there's nothing we could do to make up for our condition. But God, in his kindness, has done that for us through the person of Christ. And so we're confronted with this choice. Do we believe we bring more to the table, or do we believe that the only thing we bring to the table, as Jonathan Edwards said, is sin? The only thing I bring to the table is the reason Jesus died. And by faith, I believe that what God offers me is so much better than anything I could do on my own. This is more than just intellectual belief, but it's affection. Because if we believe this, we will supremely cherish Jesus Christ. I will see that this Christ, the Christ who died in the place of sinners and died in my place, is my Savior. My heart will be filled with love and consequently obedience, right? Just like Abram showed, "I believe this," by loading his tents. We would rightly question whether Abram believed God if Abram never moved, right? If he stayed there, we'd say, "Did you really believe what God said?" The answer would be no. But Abram was not justified by moving his tents. He was justified by believing the words of God. This morning I want to encourage you, if you've never believed the words of God about your sin and about what Jesus Christ has done in your place, I want to invite you this right now, where you're at, trust Him. Turn from yourself in your own direction and trust the Son who died in your place. If you're already a follower of Christ, can I encourage you in your journey of faith to continue to esteem God and what God offers as better than what you offer or what you can bring to the table or what your talent or abilities or possessions accomplish? There might be challenges that you're facing in your life right now. Health challenges, work challenges, relationship challenges, battles with sin, battles with kids. You know, we all have these things, right? And the reality is a life of faith says, you know what? I don't have the answers, but I believe that God does. And so I'm going to choose God's way over my own, trusting Him that He will do what He promised to do. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, as we have taken just a few moments